I want to put a tag on this message this morning. Christ our contentment, Christ our supply. Say that with me. Christ our contentment, Christ our supply. I want to talk about contentment today. What's the level of contentment in your heart right here, right now? Where are you on that contentment? Let's talk about that today. I was wondering how I was going to begin this message, and then I read an article in the newspaper about well-being and contentment. And the title of the article is, "Do the GDP and Dow Reflect American Well-Being?" And I read that title and I thought, I'm going to preach on contentment. I'm interested. I'm interested in hearing what that has to say. Do the GDP and Dow reflect American well-being? GDP, GDP, that's an economic term. I did not take economics in seminary. So I had to look some things up. All right, you probably know all this already, but just bear with me, okay? Bear with me. The GDP stands for the gross domestic product. The gross domestic product. Now, I did not take economics in seminary, so I had to look that up. What is the gross domestic product? What is that? Gross. Gross is not you. Gross is the total market value, gross, domestic, U.S., all right? The product, the total market value of all the goods and services produced in the United States in a given year. That's what it is. That's according to the Department of Commerce. So there, GDP. Total market value of all goods and services. Market value. What's market value? That's how much you have to pay for it. That's what that means. Okay? That's how much it costs. All right? Market value. Goods. Goods. What's goods? Goods. 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 Well, it's a car, a video game, food, jewelry, clothing, home, golf clubs, etc. Goods. Okay? Services. Services. What's that? It's a haircut. It's golf lessons. Okay? Car repair. All right, your airfare, you add all that together, all right, and there's some other factors into that, but just work with me here. If you add all that together and you get the GDP, gross domestic product. Anybody know what the gross domestic product is in the United States of America? $27.36 trillion. $27.36 trillion. $27.36 trillion. What is that anyway? And what is that? That's our GDP. What it's largest in the world, of course. GDP. 27. Well, I really pondered that a little bit, and this is then what I found out. If you take a dollar bill, I don't know when the last time you used a dollar bill was. But if you take a dollar bill and you take 4 trillion of those things and stack them high, that'll get you to the moon. That's 4 trillion. That gives you. So 8 trillion is the moon and back. And so our GDP it'll get you almost back to Earth for your fourth trip. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's just the GDP. Then there's the Dow. What's that? I had to look that up. The Dow. Dow stands for the Dow Jones Industrial Average. The Dow Jones Industrial Average, which is a listing of the 30 leading companies on the U.S. stock market. That's what that is. It's kind of just the average. And the idea is that how well these 30 do, it kind of signals how well the rest of the companies in the country do. Okay? So there, do the GDP and the Dow reflect American well-being? The public opinion has long held that as long as the GDP is up and the Dow is up, then everybody's happy. Okay? Yet today, and this is why the article was of interest, the article was because public opinion in America's well-being has soured even with a $27 trillion-plus economy. And so The article's point highlights an overlooked feature of life in a superpower nation. And what I'm going to tell you, you know already, but it's this: building wealth does not equate to building well-being. Wealth per se does not equate to well-being. Cash does not lead to contentment. And the article's point is well, perhaps people are trying to measure contentment using the wrong ruler. So I asked you the question again today. How content are you today? And I know that everybody needs to eat and live indoors. I get that. I'm grateful for this roof and this place and our campus. But how content are you today? Where would you rate yourself? High? Are you blissfully content today? Or is it on the low side? Anybody feeling contentment deprived? I guess more importantly, what would it take for you to be confidently content? What would it take for you to be joyfully content? Now that's an interesting question. And that's what I want to talk about today. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, the Apostle Paul is concluding this letter to the church at Philippi. And you'll find Philippians 4, 10 through 20 in your church Bibles on page 982. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look at the tray below you, your chair, or in front of you or behind you, you'll find. And Paul talks about contentment. The context here is that Paul is acknowledging a generous financial gift that was given by the church to Paul. And woven into this acknowledgement is teaching about contentment. Contentment. Now I'm going to read these verses, but I want you to please listen for three questions here. Listen for Paul's teaching over three questions. Question number one, what is contentment? What is contentment? Let's define the term. Let's see if that definition comes out in these verses. What is it? The second is, where is contentment found? Where is contentment found? Is it found in the GDP? Is it found in the Dow? Where is contentment found? Okay, who's the supplier? Who's the supplier? And then thirdly, if you get it, what can you do with it? All right? What is it? Where is it found? And what can it do? Listen to answers to those questions in these verses. Paul says, beginning in 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And everyone said, amen. Amen. This is the Word of God. So did you hear answers to these questions? starting with definition. What is contentment? What is contentment? Well, I would propose that based on these verses, contentment is the spiritual skill of living a satisfied life with and without a preferred situation. I'll say that again. Contentment is the spiritual skill of living a satisfied life with and without a preferred situation. It's satisfaction because of liberation from the expectation of a preferred situation. Contentment. You see that in verses 11 and 12, don't you? Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And what situation is Paul in right here, right now, in these verses? Remember? He's in prison. He is chained to a Roman guard. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. For 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he's chained to a Roman guard. And he's been that way for 2 years. Now, he's in rented quarters, so that needs to be said. At the same time, I mean, he's just in a small space for a long, long time, attached to Roman guard. That's his situation. And yet in that situation, he says, I'm good. I'm content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul calls contentment this inner satisfaction, this feeling of fullness, because I'm free from expecting my preferred situation. So it's not that he doesn't desire a situation, it's that he's not bound by it. This inner sensation of peace envelops the Apostle Paul no matter where he is, no matter what's happening to him, and no matter what he has. Abundance and need, hunger and plenty, brought low, abounding high, free, walking on the Ignatian Way, that Roman highway from Philippi to Rome, or bound to that guard 24/7 for 2 years. In any and every circumstance, Paul possesses contentment. Contentment is the satisfying liberation with or without my preferred situation. How's your contentment today? Contentment. It's a great word. Paul borrows from Greek philosophy. He often does that. He'll take a word that's popular in culture and then he'll baptize it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. The word for contentment in verse 11, you see that word, I am to be content. That word literally means self-sufficient or self-satisfied or self-dependent or self-made. It's the state of self-enoughness apart from your circumstances. Contentment was an important word in the school of philosophy called Stoicism. Stoicism, the Stoics. The Roman philosopher Seneca was a Stoic. In fact, so if Paul was in Rome under the Emperor Nero in the early 60s A.D., he would have occupied the same town, Rome, as Seneca, who served under Nero. I think that's a fascinating possibility, and plausible too. Seneca was a notable Stoic. The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius was also a Stoic. Stoicism's educational curriculum included physics and logic and ethics, and they held to four key virtues, courage, moderation, justice, and wisdom. Courage, moderation, justice, and wisdom. And the Stoics said, if you pursue these virtues, you'll find contentment. And the Stoics held that it's not what happens to you, it's how you respond to what happens to you. So the Stoics said that life isn't about talking, it's about doing. And in fact, if you're curious about Stoicism, there's a popular book out today by a guy, his name is Ryan Holiday. It's called The Obstacle is the Way. The Obstacle is the Way. It's a 21st century version of Stoicism. And the Stoics said, stop fighting your circumstances, resign yourself to them, see your way through them, come what may, and that's the path to contentment. And so you can see, well, what's off about that? Stay with me. Paul takes this word, he Christianizes it, and he baptizes it, even though there's some overlap. There's some overlap. So, for example, to the Stoics, contentment was not a gift from birth, it was a skill from life. Well, isn't that what we learn from Paul? He says, for I have learned contentment. You see that? Not I read about it, not I heard about it, not I studied it, I learned it. Contentment needs to be learned, and life is the classroom to rehearse it and practice it and master it. And Paul's learning came from life. His learning came from being beaten and shipwrecked and lost at sea and pummeled with rocks and dragged outside a city and left for dead. In fact, Paul learned contentment when he first visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You can read about his encounter in Philippi when he was persecuted for preaching the gospel. He was beaten to within an inch of his life. He and Silas were incarcerated, fastened in an inner prison with their feet in the stocks. And then Luke says this. It's fascinating. 16:25 in the book of Acts. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Who does that? Someone whose contentment is in Christ. That's who. Oh, and by the way, Luke says, the prisoners were listening to them. So people are watching. People are observing. Paul's classroom was in times of scarcity, but his classroom was also in times of plenty. Paul enjoyed seasons of abundance. Paul enjoyed eating well. Paul enjoyed sleeping on a comfortable bed. Paul enjoyed life in a spacious home. Paul enjoyed wearing nice clothing. And yet at the same time, Paul says, I had to learn contentment there. Question, why would Paul need to learn contentment in times of plenty? Hold that thought. I'll get back to that. Paul stresses, though, that his level of contentment didn't increase by financial elevation nor decrease by its lack. It was just steady, no matter where he was. Contentment knows the word and. Prosperity and poverty. In fact, in verse 12, the word and, in the English, it shows up four times. But in the original Greek language, Philippians first was written in Greek, the word and shows up seven times. Seven times. Prosperity and poverty. So contentment is the spiritual skill of living a satisfied life with and without a preferred situation. It's satisfaction. But because of liberation from the expectation of a preferred situation. I want that. Do you want that? I want that. I want that. I want to be satisfied no matter what day, no matter what season, no matter what year. I want that. You know what? The Stoics wanted that. People want that. It's a part of the human condition to pursue inner peace and calm and contentment. But here is where we need to listen and look closely at ourselves. Truth be told, American culture fights against the rare jewel of Christian contentment. We fight that.
we do in ways that we can't hardly even see. In fact, you'd have to be from outside the country to see what a struggle it is inside the country. And I say that because I'm thinking of that French author, Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote a two-volume book called Democracy in America. He wrote that in 1835, so it's almost 200 years old. And in the second volume, listen to the chapter. You see where he's going here. The chapter 13 of volume 2, Causes, this is in 1835, folks. Causes of the restless spirit of Americans in the midst of their prosperity. Okay. That wasn't published last week. There's something systemic in our culture that just has this restlessness. De Tocqueville writes, "At first sight, there is something surprising in this strange unrest of so many happy people, restless in the midst of abundance. The spectacle itself is, however, as old as the world. The novelty is to see a whole people furnish an example of it." Democracy in America. There's just something about discontentment among our people. I'm thinking of a poem written by a 14-year-old. It's titled Present Tense. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was now winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. And then my life was over. But I never got what I wanted. What do you think you need to be? What do you think you need to have to be more content, church? You need more stuff? You need a bigger house on HGTV? You need a car? In-ground pool? You need a different place to live, a different marriage, different church. Do you think a mud hut would make you more content? Paul teaches the sober truth that the rare jewel of Christian contentment has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. From rented quarters, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial for his life under Nero, Paul insists that he has an inner satisfaction. He has a limitless supply of contentment. And the reason why is that his supply is not horizontally focused. It is vertically focused. His supply is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, I can do all things. And let's get clear on the context, okay? I can't be a center in the NBA. I can do all things. No, Randy, no, you can't. You're 62, you're 5'10" and a half. Okay? But you can preach, okay? I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. So I can I
I have the strength from Christ to live in times of plenty, and I have the strength from Christ to live in times of want. That's what Paul's saying here. I can do all these things through Christ, through Him who gives me strength. You see, whereas the Stoics saw contentment as self-generated, Paul's contentment is Christ-generated. Christ is the source. Christ is the supply. Did we not read in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? Did Paul not say in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead"? Paul says, "I'm at peace in any circumstance because I have a supernatural resurrected supplier." And that's why Paul begins this discussion in verse 10 with the words, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord." I have mega joy in Christ. And Paul tells us, if you read through Philippians, you'll see how joy and contentment are conjoined. Paul's contented joy and his joyful contentment go together. And so multiple times throughout Philippians, Paul connects joy directly or indirectly to Christ. I mean, just go back, if you would, flip back through Philippians and you can see what I mean. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, "making my prayer with joy." 1 verse 18, "in that I rejoice." 1 verse 18, "yes, and I will rejoice." 1 verse 25, "for your progress and joy in the faith." And then what about chapter 2, verse 2? "Complete my joy." What about 2:17? "I'm glad and rejoice." 2:18, "you too should be glad and rejoice." 2:29, "with all joy." 3:1, "rejoice in the Lord." 4:1, "my joy and crown." 4:4, "rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, "rejoice." 4:10, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord." I mean, a total of 16 times Paul says joy or rejoice throughout this letter. And it doesn't mean, please hear me when I say this, listen to me, it doesn't mean that Paul was impervious to pain or sorrow or depression or bad days. Paul was not impervious to any of those states. What it means is that at the end of the day, Jesus' provision is enough. At the end of the day, Jesus' presence is sufficient. At the end of the day, Jesus' providence is perfect. And if I've never been sick a day in my life, I rejoice in the Lord. And if that biopsy comes back unfavorably, then my God will carry me through. What do you think? All of us tend to live, "if I could just have blank," lives, right? What's on the other side of your "if I could just have"? What is it? Well, beloved, whatever that is, that in fact is your working definition of contentment. Who or what do you seek as your contentment supplier? And how does that inform the way you assess your life? How does that inform the way you measure success? How does it influence how you see yourself and others and God? How does it affect the little and big decisions of everyday life? In other words, church, what world are you living for? What world are you living for? Dr. Richard Swenson, a physician, he's spoken here twice at Windsor over the years. He wrote a great book on margin, and he wrote another great book titled Contentment. Contentment. And here's what he says. We live in two worlds. We have no choice. We live in two worlds. One world is small, the other world is big. One world is limited, the other world is unlimited. The first world, the small world, is the one we know so well. It's right in front of us, all of us. We can see it, hear it, smell it, touch it. This world, this reality is straightforward and quickly discerned by the senses. The second world, the big one, is far more interesting and far less discernible.
and we perceive it only vaguely, and at times not at all. This is God's reality. It's where He lives, and these two worlds are in constant contact. And if we take a step in either world, we take a step in both worlds. Nothing that happens in our sub-reality, which is what this is, sub-reality. Nothing that happens in our sub-reality escapes notice in God's dominant and ultimate reality. And every action we take has meaning in both worlds. Every step here is a step there. Every word uttered here echoes throughout heaven. The communication goes in both directions. Heaven might be hidden, but it's not silent. And never confuse the subtleness of God's voice for the absence of His attention, nor the hiding of His action for the absence of His power. Just because you can't see Him doesn't mean He's not there. So where you seek your contentment supply matters. Are you seeking big world contentment or small world contentment? And the problem with the Stoics is that they sought small world contentment. They sought a supply of contentment horizontally from the small seen world. Paul claims an everlasting supply of big world contentment, the world we have yet to see. Oh, church, seek not your supply horizontally. Go vertical from Christ in heaven. He's our supplier. He's our supplier. And when we receive from Him the supply of His contentment, oh, the possibilities are so beautiful. And that takes me to our third question. What can we do with it? Here's what we can do with it. Look at the text. Paul commends the Philippians for their generosity. For their generosity. So contentment received from Christ, what can I do with that? Oh, I can become a distributor of what belongs to Him. And that's what they're doing here. That's what Paul is acknowledging. They have distributed financial gifts to meet his need while in prison. And he acknowledges this. Verse 10 says, "You revived your concern for me." That verb in verse 10, revived, literally speaks about a flower that has gone dormant but then springs to life. We know a little bit about that in the springtime here. And they didn't have the opportunity before, but they do now. And so they distributed what belongs to God. Verse 14, "You shared or partnered in my trouble." Verse 15, "You entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. You sent me help," Paul says, verse 16. And Paul's word crafting here is just masterful because of how complicated giving and receiving was in the first century. So in Paul's day, some saw giving and generosity on a horizontal plane. And I think I've got it up here just very plainly. Benefactor, beneficiary. And that could really get complicated. Because in the Roman world, maybe not all the time, but almost all the time, there were strings attached to gifts. And so even saying the word thank you could have unintended consequences. We often say thank you as a courtesy. But those words in that culture back then could be construed as an admission of indebtedness. You know, that I need to repay you and that your gift came to me with strings attached. Paul understands this, and this is why he doesn't say thank you to the Philippians. It's what he says is even more profound. Rather, he thanks God for God's generosity to him through the Philippians. So in Paul's policy of financial giving, the Philippians aren't the benefactor. God is the ultimate benefactor. The Philippians are the distributors, and Paul himself was the beneficiary. That's really important to remember. And that's why Paul says, "I've learned contentment
even in times of plenty, because it's at that time that I know who the ultimate source of all blessings flow come from, God. And that's so different from the Roman culture. As far as the Romans were concerned, giving and receiving were about an exchange between two horizontal parties, horizontal reciprocity with strings attached. But in the gospel, Paul says there's three parties. There's God, there's Paul, there's the Philippians, and the gospel brings God into the picture. And when God gets brought into the picture, things change. Oh, Christ changes the giving side, and Christ changes the receiving side. Christ changes the nature of the gift itself. Now the gift is not just a financial monetary instrument. What is it, Paul says? Oh, verse 18. I'll tell you what it is. It's a fragrant offering. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's that which is pleasing to God. So in Christ, we're not clients or patrons, we're distributors of his supply. And whereas the Stoics sought self-sufficiency for the self, for the individual, Christian contentment, Christ's sufficiency, distributes to the supply, not just for self, but for others, for the community. So Rome taught individual sufficiency, and Christianity teaches communal sufficiency from Christ. And now you know why we have a food store here at the church, a food pantry. Now you know why we support local missions. Now you know why we support our children's and student ministries. Now you know why we have our staffing needs. Now you know why we have this gathering place as a campus. It's not for one. It's for us, and it's for beyond us, church. God has appointed us as distributors of that which belongs to him. Let's unleash the floodgates, church, and let's meet needs with love. And I want to encourage us to continue to freely distribute what God has freely supplied. Paul says that all giving originates from the one who is the ultimate supply. Paul says that he who began a good work in you, Christ is the initiator. He'll be faithful. The gospel asserts that Christ initiates giving, Christ empowers the giver, Christ supplies the gift, and Christ meets the needs. It's all about Christ. And that's why Paul can say, Philippians, my joy is not in your offering. My joy is in Christ. My joy is not in my circumstances. My joy is in Christ. My joy is not in my checkbook. My joy is in Christ. It's not in my plenty. It's not in my poverty. I can do all things through him who is my supply. I smell a big idea. Christ is our contentment because Christ is our supply. And when that infects your heart and affects your heart, then I'll tell you what else you can do when Christ is your contentment and Christ is your, here's what you can do. You can worship. That's what Paul does in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's doxology. Yeah. And you can sing a doxology if you know the supplier, do you? Yeah. You know, 40 years ago, I was a senior in college. And I think about what's happened in our country since then. I just think about it just on a technological level with computers. Used to have a Smith Corona. Anybody used to have a Smith Corona? Those cartridges? Yeah. Some of you are looking at me like, what? Should have kept that thing. I could have sold it. Anyway, wait a minute. I just said Christ is my contentment. Man, I'm a sinner. But I think about the technology, cell phones, robotic surgery, 40 years. And then I got to thinking, you know what? In 40 years, the gospel exploded from a small country the size of New Jersey to the Roman Empire, which is a landmass comparable to the United States. The book of Acts contains unanswerable evidence of the truth of Christianity. It's a record of the early triumphs of the gospel. Within 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel had been carried to all parts of the Roman world and then some. Within 40 years, Christ had been preached in the most splendid, powerful, and corrupt cities. Within 40 years, churches were planted in Jerusalem and Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Rome. Within 40 years, the gospel spread in Arabia and Asia Minor and Greece and Macedon and Italy and Africa. Within 40 years, it traveled to Rome and secured a hold even under Nero's nose. Within 40 years, it began to overturn every pagan altar and temple. Within 40 years, it would bring under its influence people of office, rank, and power. And all of this would be accomplished by Hebrew fishermen from Nazareth. They had neither wealth or armies or allies. Except for Paul, they were leaders without learning. They were taught only by the Holy Spirit, armed only with the power of God, and victorious only because Christ was their captain, and the world acknowledged them as messengers of the Most High. And if Christianity is not true, then the chains brought about by those apostles are the most mysterious and wonderful events that's ever witnessed in our world. Christianity's success has never been and never be accounted for by any theory other than God supplied it. He is my contentment because He is my supply. That's what I came here to say today. Oh God, do it again. Amen. Oh God, thank you for your goodness and mercy. Stir in us, stir in this church, in this congregation by your Holy Spirit. And a big world, otherworldly, supernatural contentment. That will draw people to you and fall in love with you and exalt you and glorify you. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.